We continue now with Jeremiah. I'll take you through chapters 15 to 17. Yahweh said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart would not turn toward this people. Then Yahweh said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart would not turn towards this people. Moses was the original prophet, of course, and the lawgiver. He was the priest, prophet, and king. That's how they imagined Moses. Then there was the period of a couple of hundred years in Canaan when they were under the so-called judges. And the last of the judges and the first of the prophets was Samuel. So though these absolutely heroic Moses and Samuel, even if they stood before me, my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight. Let them go. And when they say to you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says Yahweh. Those destined for pestilence, go to pestilence. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined to captivity, exile, to captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, says Yahweh. The sword to kill, the dogs to drag away, the birds of the air and the wild animals of the earth to devour and destroy. I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what King Manasseh, son of Hezekiah of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Here we have the Deuteronomic viewpoint because they're suffering. Now, why are they suffering? Why are they being treated by God like this? Well, Josiah was wonderful. So it can't be him. And they did their he did his best to reform the people. But prior to Josiah, there was a 60-year reign of King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And it was during that time, mind you, I'm not sure Manasseh had any choice, that Judah became a vassal of the Assyrians and put a statue of the Assyrian god where there was this emptiness in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and that's when all the rot set in. That's how the Deuteronomists explained what happened, because God wouldn't do it. God's just, so there must have been some terrible thing happened that God was punishing, and it was particularly poor Manasseh. So that's theology. Trying to work things out. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will bemoan you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You've rejected me, says Yahweh. You're going backward. So I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I'm weary of relenting. I've winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I've bereaved them. I've destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. Their widows became more numerous than the sand of the sea. The husbands killed in battle, of course. I brought against the mothers of the youths the destroyer at noonday. I've made anguish and terror fall upon her suddenly. She's born seven. She who has borne seven has languished. She has swooned away. Her sun went down when it was yet day. She's been shamed and disgraced. The rest of them I'll give to the sword before their enemies, says Yahweh. Woe is me, my mother, that you ever bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them treat me, says Jeremiah, with contempt. Yahweh said, surely I've intervened in your life for good, in a time of trouble and in a time of distress. Can you, addressing the people of Judah, can you break iron from the north and bronze? Battle. Shields and so on. Can you break that, Judah? And there's an allusion there to the Psalm 2, which you know so well, where the king is promised, you will break them with a rod of iron. Well, Zedekiah can't break them, or Jehoiakim can't break them. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder, without price, for all your sins, throughout all your territory. I'll make you serve your enemies in a land you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. I'm sure you can see the importance of our image of God. And part of our problem is the Old Testament images, including Jeremiah's, infected the new. And so we kind of balanced it all out. And so We were told the Bible was all inspired. I hope I've done that with you adequately enough in here. So if it's all inspired, it's all true. So Jeremiah is as true as Jesus. That's the problem. And so we have all these images of God in the Christian church through the readings, selected and not explained in the liturgy. No wonder we grow up pretty confused about the image of God.
Were most of the prophets, were they priests or not?
No, they weren't. Jeremiah was a priest and Ezekiel was a priest. They're the only two I know that were priests. Thank you. Yahweh, you know, says Jeremiah, remember me and visit me and bring down retribution for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, don't take me away. Know that on your account I suffer insult. Your words were found and I ate them, took them right in. Your words became to me, says Jeremiah, a joy and the delight of my heart. For I bear your name, Yahweh, God of hosts. Jeremiah, that's Yahweh. Jeremiah. I bear your name, Yahweh, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing? Why is my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly, he's saying to Yahweh, you are to me like a deceitful brook. The water comes and then it stops. You're like waters that fail. That's how Jeremiah felt, caught as he was, alone in this prophetic ministry. A comment. Constancy is in proclaiming his unpopular message and the trust that he had in Yahweh. He has quite a lot to say about so-called prophets who don't listen to God and don't proclaim God's word. Along with this radical trust Jeremiah had, went an honesty in expressing his personal suffering and the doubts he experienced, as well as the anger he felt at God's giving him his ministry. And that gives us permission to have those feelings too, of course. And then appearing to leave him high and dry, especially when the situation made it appear that his words were not being fulfilled. Everything was going the way of the king at times, not Jeremiah. He felt used and even deceived. In no other prophetic scroll do we find such feelings expressed as powerfully and convincingly as they are by Jeremiah. There are times in our life when we need to know that, and need to know that God wants us to express our real feelings. Jeremiah's words were important for the exiles in Babylon and for those who returned to Yehud, Judah, only to find that their high hopes were not being realized as they continued to languish politically and economically. There's a little map of Yehud, tiny little landlocked place in the whopping big Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem and a bit to the south, nothing much else. Jeremiah's complaining was in the context of his continued belief in God's goodness and fidelity. So he held those while he had doubts and complaints. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, if you turn back, I take you back, if you repent. If you will stand before me, if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you will serve as my mouth. God will continue to inspire him to speak God's words. It is they who'll turn to you, says God to Jeremiah, not you who'll turn to them. And I'll make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They'll fight against you, but they will not prevail over you. And the reason? For I am with you. That comes from really right at the beginning of the scroll. I'm with you to save you, to liberate you, says Yahweh. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked, and I'll redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Holiday writes, Yahweh implies that though he continues to direct Jeremiah's life, the course of that life involves pain. Jeremiah not only asks why, but he accuses Yahweh of deception. And Yahweh suggests that Jeremiah needs to repent, turn back. The relationship of Jeremiah to Yahweh is under strain. The relation continues but is ruptured by Jeremiah's accusation that Yahweh is unfaithful, like a brook, and you can't trust there's going to be any water in it. And by Yahweh's counter-proposal that Jeremiah must mend the relation which he, Jeremiah, has ruptured by accusing God. So there's a struggle going on in the heart of this beautiful man. Jeremiah 16 now, first two verses. The word of Yahweh came to me. Another powerful, we had that symbol of the loincloth. Now another powerful symbol. Yahweh said to him, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters. So he's takes a vow of celibacy. Holiday writes, Hosea married a harlot to demonstrate the corruption of Israel's relationship to Yahweh. Jeremiah married no one at all, and that was very rare. Celibacy was not a feature of Jewish life. Their job was to marry and have a child and pray for the coming Messiah. So they didn't know about celibacy. And of course we still wouldn't know about it except that Jesus was. So people throughout from the beginnings of Christianity have dared, perhaps foolishly often, but because it's such a risky thing to do, they dared to want to love the way Jesus loved, in other words, celibately. And they wouldn't do it, we wouldn't do it unless Jesus was celibate. Otherwise you'd wonder what you were doing. But if he could love so beautifully as a celibate, it must be possible. And so religious life continues to encourage it, to share in Jesus' celibacy. It's not an independent thing. So he's asked now to not take a wife and have no children. Holiday says, Hosea married a harlot to demonstrate the corruption of Israel's relationship to Yahweh. And a lot much more beautiful things which are not here. While Jeremiah married no one at all to demonstrate the end of Yahweh's relationship to Israel. He became a symbol of a people who were not bearing fruit, not giving life. The poignancy of Jeremiah's sacrifice appears to have been particularly keen, given the number of references in his writings to bride and bridegroom. So he wasn't a celibate because he didn't understand intimacy. But Jeremiah's sense of having been Yahweh's man from birth, belonging to Yahweh, from the womb I've created you, made it appropriate that by his life he would symbolize the death of his people, the failure of his people to give birth. Back to Jeremiah. For thus says Yahweh concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bear them and the fathers who beget them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall become like dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall become food for the birds of the air, the vultures, and for the wild animals on the earth. For thus says Yahweh, do not enter the house of mourning. Don't go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from the people, says Yahweh. I've taken away my covenant love and mercy. There's no other way of Jeremiah seeing it when he looked at the devastation all around him. Both good and great and small will die in this land, and they'll not be buried, and no one will lament for them. There shall be no gashing, no shaving of the head for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner. They would in their temples, they would have an area for communion sacrifice, and after in the wake, you might call it in our terms, after the burial, they would then meet and share a meal and so on. Well, no one's going to do that. No one's going to offer comfort for the dead, nor will anyone give them the cup of consolation to drink for their fathers or their mothers. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm going to banish from this place, in your days and before your eyes, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. I found this statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I don't know, it seemed, I thought it would be nice to read it. It takes three slides. And as I read it, I thought of Jeremiah, and I'm wondering if it might help. So this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer in prison under the Nazis, asking himself this question. Who am I? And I'm imagining Jeremiah asking it. We can ask it. Who am I? They often tell me, says Bonhoeffer, I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless, longing, sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colours, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbourliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Let's continue with Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 10. When you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has Yahweh pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we've committed against Yahweh our God? Then you will say to them, It's because your ancestors have forsaken me, says Yahweh, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And because you've behaved worse than your ancestors. For here you are, every one of you, following your stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your ancestors have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, the days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when it shall no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought the people of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, a common prayer, but as Yahweh lives, who brought the people of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the lands where he has driven them. There's going to be a new exodus. There's going to be a new coming home. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their ancestors. So thank God for that, or it would all be terribly negative. But this is there behind it all. I'm now sending for many fishermen, says Yahweh. They'll catch them, and after I will send for many hunters, and they'll hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. Can't hide from the enemy. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my presence, nor is their iniquity concealed from my sight. And I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they've polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abomination. Yahweh, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our ancestors have inherited nothing but lies. Ends of the earth, notes that. Worthless things in which there's no profit. Can mortals make for themselves gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, I'm surely going to teach them. This time, I'm going to teach them my power and my might. And they, all the peoples of the earth, shall know that my name is Yahweh. A comment. The danger was that the collapse of Judah would be read as a sign of the weakness of Judah's God. That's how everybody read these things. The interpretation given here is that, on the contrary, the nations, seeing the power of Yahweh in punishing Judah, will be amazed and turn to Yahweh. Chapter 17. Last chapter I want to offer in this presentation. And just for the record, I've noted there that chapter 17, verses 1 to 4 are not in the Greek version. On the first night, I alerted you to the fact that the Hebrew text that we have is a seventh longer than the Septuagint. Well, here's one example of a bit you can't find in the Greek version. I don't know why particularly, and you can find it all the way through if you look thoroughly. But here's just a reminder of the flexibility of the text. Anyhow, the Hebrew text reads, the sin of Judah is written with an iron pen. Don't know if pen's the best word, but dug into the rock. With an emery point, it's engraved on the tablet of their hearts, the sins. And on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their sacred poles, symbols of the worship of Asherah. Beside every green tree and on the hills, the high hills, on the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your sin throughout all your territory. By your own act, you shall lose the heritage that I gave you, and I'll make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that will burn forever. Thus says Yahweh, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from Yahweh. Cursed, they will not receive the blessing. They will not experience the communion. They'll be set aside. God will keep blessing, but they won't receive it. They'll be cursed. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. And by contrast, blessed are those who trust in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. They will be like a tree planted by water. And if you know the Psalm, Psalm 1 is, this is echoing this. They'll be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It will not fear when heat comes. Its leaves will stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious. It does not cease to bear fruit. And then a very daring statement that we've got to take on board, of course, here it is, Jeremiah 17:9. We're always talking about the heart, going to the heart. Well, Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, the heart is devious above all else. It's perverse. Who can understand it? So the heart isn't pure. Hence the need for discernment. And here's another couple of texts, one from Genesis, which makes the same point. Yahweh saw, this is just prior to the flood, so it's mythological, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That's Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And Psalm 64, verse 6 reads, who can search out our crimes? We've thought out a cunningly conceived plot. The human heart and mind are deep, and it's not meant to be a compliment. So we're a mixture. Hence the need for spiritual direction and discernment. Back to Jeremiah. I, Yahweh, test the mind. I search the heart. To give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their behavior. Jesus said to the same, by their fruits you'll know. Which is the key discernment we're all making. By their fruits you'll know. Jeremiah 4:18 we read earlier, I'll read it again. Your ways and your doings have brought this upon you. This is your doom, how bitter it is. It has reached your very heart. And Psalm 7 verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, you who test the mind and the heart, O righteous God. Jeremiah, like the partridge that broods but doesn't hatch, so are all who amass wealth unjustly. In midlife it will leave them, and at their end they'll prove to be fools. O glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, shine, shrine of our sanctuary, O hope of Israel, Yahweh, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be recorded in the underworld, Sheol, for they have forsaken the fountain of living water, Yahweh. Heal me, Yahweh, and I shall be healed. What a beautiful prayer this is. Heal me, Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my only hope. Chapter 17, verse 14 and verse 15. See how they say to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come. They're not afraid of it, of Jeremiah's jabbering and negativity and fear. That's how they see it. But I haven't run away from being a shepherd in your service, nor have I desired the fatal day. You know what came from my lips. It was before your face, says Jeremiah. Don't become a terror to me. You're my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be shamed. Do not let me be ashamed. Let them be dismayed. Don't let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. And that plea is meant by silence. There's no response. Chapter 17, verse 19 and the following mentions something that indicates that here we're undoubtedly dealing with a piece of literature put in after the exile. Because it mentions the Sabbath. The Sabbath only became important to Judaism in exile, because they didn't have anything else to point to for their identity. The temple's gone, worship is gone, the king's gone, the land's gone. So the Sabbath really became important. It was their coming together in this, and this is the beginning of the synagogues, of course, as well. So in their gathering on the Sabbath, that's when it became important. And so when they went back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, yes, but they kept the Sabbath, and they still got it. So I'll read the text to you. And there are similarities here with Isaiah chapter 56, which is post-exilic, and with Nehemiah, who's in the middle of the 5th century. Thus says Yahweh to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of Yahweh, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says Yahweh, for the sake of your lives, take care that you do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. So we're post-exilic here. On the Sabbath day, don't bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been rebuilt by this time, and the gates are there again. And do not carry a burden out of your homes on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your ancestors. Yet they didn't listen or incline their ear. Whoever wrote this sees it as a deeper meaning in Jeremiah's words, but this is applying to the post-exilic people who are also being criticised for their failure. They didn't listen or incline their ear. They stiffened their necks and wouldn't hear or receive instruction. If you listen to me, says Yahweh, and bring in no burdens by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do not work on it, then there will enter by the gates of this city kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. To ride on a horse means you're independent. The subject kings of Assyria or Babylon were only allowed to ride a mule. So it's very obvious they are subject. It's a symbol, but it's an important one. Well, these kings are going to ride in chariots and on horses. Judah will be independent again. They and their officials, the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. People will come from the towns of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah. It's marked on that map. It's from the hill country sweeping down west to the Mediterranean. From the hill country and from the Negev, that's in the south. Desert in the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. And that would have been an important statement made after the exile when Judah was, Yehud, was all landlocked. They had no Shephelah, they had no Negev, they just locked in a little area on the hill country, Jerusalem and Hebron, that's about it. But they promised here it will expand back to what they should have. If you do not listen to me, if you do not keep the Sabbath day holy, and to carry in no burden through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched.